Tonight is on the Passover, and that is why we read from Exodus chapter 12. And of course, it was an Old Testament feast that the children of Israel first kept when they were delivered from Egyptian bondage, and they were to continue to keep it after that every year. And it was during the time of Passover that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. And I want to bring two verses from the New Testament. The first is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, where we are told, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast." So we're not looking at a mere ordinance tonight. The Passover is a type or a shadow of Jesus Christ. That's our purpose. And then the second verse from the New Testament is one we looked at about a year ago when we were in Hebrews chapter 11. It's verse 28 of that chapter, which puts it in this way: "By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them." And so this Old Testament feast is not just a type of Jesus Christ, but it is also an illustration of what it is to receive Christ, to lay hold of him by faith. And just as we looked at the Lord's Supper as symbolic of what Jesus has done for us and how we respond to his death, so is the Passover. And that is what I want us to do tonight before we sing our fourth hymn, which will take us on to the communion. How is this Passover a type of our Saviour? And how were the children of Israel to receive it? How am I to accept Jesus Christ? When I was converted, the phrase that had become a cliche in evangelical circles was this: "I decided to accept Christ." And I never quite knew what was meant by that. Was it just a decision that a person made that day? Or was it a decision that a person made because they'd had pressure put on them in a meeting? Or was it a work of the Spirit that had been going on in that person's heart, and they'd come to the point where they could no longer resist and they accepted him? So we must ask, what does it mean to accept Christ? We don't want cliches. We need to get to the meaning of them. Now then, let's look at this passage. I've just got a number of points. I'm not going to say how many, otherwise that will put you off. The first is this: there was to be great care taken in choosing the lamb that was to be sacrificed for the feast of Passover. Verse 3 of Exodus 12. "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household." And then there is detail about what happens if the household is too poor to buy a lamb. Well, several households can come together then and get one. And then it goes on to say, "Your lamb," verse 5, "shall be without blemish, perfect, a male of the first year." So it wasn't to be done flippantly. It was to be done with a great deal of care and attention. Think of the ladies when they prepare for Christmas, or for a young lady who's about to get married, making preparations for the big day. We men don't think that it will take that long to get our Christmas presents sorted. But the ladies will take a great deal of time and effort to get everything ready, and so much more for a wedding day. The man just sits back usually and does nothing. And when we think of this preparation for the gift of salvation, how long is the preparation time? For it isn't us who choose the Lamb. That's what we are like when we are born into this world. We do salvation our own way, and it doesn't matter whether it's a form of Christianity that is unbiblical, or whether it's another religion, or whether it's an ideology of our own. It is simply this: I'm dictating how I'm going to be saved and accepted by God. But the moment the Spirit starts working in us, we are brought to nothing, and it has to be in His way or in no way at all. And this is where we begin tonight. It's God that takes the initiative when it comes to salvation. And it was God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who took a great deal of time and effort to prepare this way of salvation. How much time? Well, the word time doesn't come into it, because it wasn't done in time. It was in eternity, far before time, beyond creation's dawn, before the sun and moon and stars were born. Then salvation's way for sinners lost undone was counseled forth by God, the three in one. It had to be a perfect sacrifice. Where can perfection be found? Well, God knew that this world that He was going to create was going to fall, and ever since our first parents disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, this world has been out of sync, and there's been nothing perfect. I remember somebody putting it like this: that there is no straight line in nature. There is no such thing as perfection in this life. It had to come from outside this world of time, and it had to be one of us. It couldn't be an angel that God would send in order to be the sacrifice, because it's not angels that are going to be delivered. It's fallen men and women, and so it had to be a man. And so this is what God planned in eternity, that the Son, the second person of the Trinity, would come down into this world and would become a man. He would be born a baby, and He would grow up, and He would be assaulted with all the temptations that any other human being would have to endure, and all the circumstances that we have to go through in this veil of tears. And in the midst of them all, He would become a perfect man. He was perfect when He was born. He did not yield at one moment to temptation. He grew in stature and wisdom, and the perfect man was in this world 2,000 years ago in the person of Jesus Christ. There will no longer be another perfect man required. The Jews are waiting in vain for a Messiah. He's already come. He is the one. I loved that first or second hymn that we sang, describing the appropriateness of Jesus Christ in this regard. Great, my Jesus, in His person. Great as God and man is He. Great His comeliness and beauty, white and ruddy, fair to see. This is the Lamb that God has chosen. We don't choose. He's provided a Saviour. That's the first thing I wanted to say. And then the next, the second point, and this is the crux of the Passover feast. This lamb that had been chosen, this lamb that was without blemish, had to be killed. It was killed before twilight, verse 6, and then this is the key. And they shall take some of the blood. It was killed as a sacrifice, and so the blood is taken. And that blood is put on the doorposts of each of the houses of the children of Israel. So if we imagine, in most cases, a house sacrificing a lamb. And then, after killing that lamb, the blood being taken, and this would be very dirty work, and yet essential, and the blood being sprinkled on the doorpost and on the lintels, and all the dwelling places of the children of Israel would be covered in blood. It doesn't sound very nice, does it? But that's Christianity for you. Christianity isn't a religion according to our way of doing things. This is God revealing his way of salvation, and there are aspects to it that cause flesh and blood to balk. So the crux in terms of the feast of the Passover is the blood of the lamb being sprinkled. That's what I want you to concentrate on. And most of us here tonight know what that means. In the New Testament, that lamb has been sacrificed. It wasn't many lambs for many households, as in Exodus 12, it was one lamb for all the people of God, for all that will believe. One lamb is sufficient, because that lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. How can one man's death be a sacrifice of atonement for an infinite number of people? Well, that one man is no ordinary man. He is a man, a perfect man, but he's the eternal Son of God, and there is infinite worth in his blood, and he's died. That sacrifice need not be repeated. Once was enough. And that blood isn't to be sprinkled on our doorposts. It's to be sprinkled somewhere much more important, on the heart. Let me give you some verses here. This is so important. Whenever you try to find a good translation of the Bible, you turn to Romans 3:25. This is the most important verse in the whole of the Bible. Maybe John 3:16 is the most famous verse, but John 3:25 is the theological equivalent. And it describes the Lamb, our Passover, in this way. God set forth Jesus Christ as a propitiation by his blood. What's propitiation? Propitiation is a sacrifice to pacify someone that's been offended. And God is righteous and must punish sin. That's why the angel of death was going to go around the households of Egypt that night. And no one is immune. Are we better than they? Not at all, said Paul in Romans 3. We have proved that all are under sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. So if the wrath of God is to be removed from us, there has to be a sacrifice. And that sacrifice was on Calvary, and it's the blood that is shed that deals with sin. It is the blood that cleanses the sinner, and it is that blood that quenches the righteous anger of God. And in Romans 3:25, it is God that does it all. God sets forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. Now, it's better to put it like this: through faith in his blood. The blood is to be sprinkled upon our consciences. I take Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I trust him, and I hide under the blood. That's it. That's a sweet place to be. And then there's another verse. We looked at this when we studied Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about the blood of Christ speaking better things than the blood of Abel. Hebrews 12:24, we are come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. The blood has been shed 2,000 years ago. The sacrifice is o'er. The way to heaven has been opened. There remains no more to be done if we are to be saved. But, my friends, we cannot just sit back and say, well, I can just ride into glory then. Not at all. The blood must come upon us, or we are doomed. You see, it didn't matter what a child of Israel felt. You can imagine, can't you? A child of Israel knowing all about this and not doing anything because they don't feel as if they're spiritual. What's that got to do with it? The thing that's important is that the blood is on the doorposts. If the blood is on the house, then a person sheltering inside that house may feel rotten. They may feel happy, but it doesn't matter. The fact is this, it's the blood that saves. Not what I feel or do can save this guilty soul. It's Christ alone. Now, what a gospel. We are not asking you here tonight to do something in the sense that your own efforts make you better before God. We're not asking you to feel something before you can believe in Jesus Christ. What we're asking you to do is this. Get in the ark. Stop standing still. Flee to the city of refuge. If you want to take words with you, take words such as these. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. O Lord Jesus, think on me and purge away my sin. The blood. Are you sheltered in the blood tonight? Can I give you this complete atonement thou hast made? And to the utmost thou hast paid whate'er thy people owed. Now, can you do this? How then can wrath on me take place if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood? And then here's some divine logic. If thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. I'm safe in the blood. It doesn't matter what else may be happening to me, as long as I'm in Christ. So that's the most important point. There's more points to come, but this is the vital one. If you don't get this, there's no use trying to put into practice the other points that I've got tonight. We sang in our first hymn, Paschal Lamb. By God appointed, all our sins on thee were laid. So, they were to choose a lamb, and great effort was to be done in doing that. God has done that. The sacrifice of the lamb, the blood being sprinkled, is what saves us. Nothing else. Then thirdly, the lamb was to be eaten. After they'd sacrificed it and sprinkled the blood, it was to be eaten. Let me read from Exodus 12. There are two verses, 8 and 9. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night. I like that. You know, Jesus Christ, my Savior, didn't just die for me. And I'm in a new legal position now because God, the Father, who is just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And in that regard, my feelings don't come into it. But something else has also happened to me. I've become alive spiritually. And one of the signs of life is this craving for food. Isn't that often why a baby cries? A baby wants its mother's milk. And it's exactly the same in the spiritual realm. We desire the sincere milk of the word. And it is here that we feed on Christ. I know we'll be feeding on him later in the communion. But I can't survive now as a believer. I need Christ to strengthen me. And unless I eat of this book, it doesn't mean that I physically eat the Bible, leather and all, but I take it spiritually and I take it into my soul. That comes automatically to a Christian. I'll never forget this, you see. when I was converted, the Bible came alive. I'd been to Sunday school and chapel before then, and it was a dead book to me. I enjoyed the stories, the Old Testament ones. I enjoyed the book of Revelation, but I didn't see the Savior. I didn't see the sacrifice. I didn't see my sin. It was only when I was regenerated, joined to Christ, that it all became a living word. And I had to feed on it then. I didn't know how to go about it. I met these Christians who talked about QTs. I'd never heard about QTs before. Have you? What they meant were quiet times. And maybe you haven't heard of quiet times. Well, it doesn't matter what you call them, but what it means is this, that we have times where we feed spiritually. In him I live. Upon him cast my care. He saves from death, destruction, and despair. But notice, this lamb wasn't going to be eaten in any old way. This is how it is put. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire. It has to be burnt. And so is Christ. Christ will only do us good because he's been burnt on that cross, because he's gone through the fires of God's wrath in our place. What I'm saying is this. It's a crucified Savior that we feed on in here. Otherwise, it leaves us condemned. It's not Christ as Son of God, full of glory. Yes, that's true. He's full of grace at the same time. Otherwise, we have to say with Simon Peter, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." It's not Christ, the perfect man, only, but Christ, the friend of sinners, who says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Are we feeding on a crucified Savior? You know, as I'm getting older, I'm becoming convinced of two truths. I'm a worse sinner than I ever imagined myself to be when I was converted. There are self sins in me that are far uglier than those outward sins that I was delivered from when I was saved. But at the same time, his love and grace is far more abundant than I ever imagined it to be. And you know what? The more aware I am of my sin, the more precious he is to me as a Savior. I worry sometimes about us, that we think we're a cut above the rest, and that if sinners were to come into our churches, then we wouldn't know what to do. Well, we've already kind of lost the plot, because we ourselves are sinners. Yes, we're not what we once were. We're saved sinners, but in and of ourselves, we're still sinners. And so I'm glad that it's a crucified Savior I'm feeding on. I can come to him just as I am, and he accepts. So they need to eat roast meats. And then the whole lamb is to be eaten. It sounds strange, doesn't it? They shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted with fire. And then verse 9, do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. When I was in Africa, and when I go to India, we have a whole chicken to eat. You don't quite know at first what it is, because you're not used to having the backbone in your chicken curry. But the whole animal. And it has to be like that with Christ. It's a whole Christ that we come to believe in and accept. What good is a half Jesus? Some people, they want Jesus as Savior, but they won't bow the knee to him as Lord. You haven't truly accepted him. We must have a whole Christ. We need to accept him on his terms, not our own. You cannot have Christ in one hand and your sin or the world in another. I was reading in the Times yesterday about a Christian festival. It's sad, this. And this is true. In this Christian festival, they want to show, you see, that if you are converted, you can still be just like the world. You're just going to heaven instead of hell. Well, that's half true. Jesus isn't just an insurance. Jesus is Lord. And in this festival, just to show that you can be like the world, there's a pub. So that Christians can go and have a drink in this Christian festival. And the name of the pub, the Jesus Arms. I don't know whether to laugh or cry. He must be a whole Christ. We must turn our backs on self, sin, and this world's way of thinking and accept him as we are. What good is a Christianity light? Isn't that the impression you get when you look at the God Channel, when you read a lot of evangelical books, that it's something superficial? But what good is a half Christ to me who has an immortal soul? What good is a half Christ to deal with so many of my sins? What good is a half Christ when I have to go through the trials of this life? What good is a half Christ when I have to face death and eternity after it? I must have the whole Christ or nothing at all. One thing I cannot stand: religiosity. I want reality, a whole Christ. And then something else. We're giving further detail as to how this lamb is to be eaten. These may sound strange at first sight to us, but there are meanings. The lamb is to be eaten with unleavened bread. Now, why is that? Verse 8, with unleavened bread. What's leaven in the Bible? Well, Jesus Christ, in one of the Gospels, he warned his disciples against the leaven of the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and it is termed as hypocrisy. That's the leaven, hypocrisy. And then in 1 Corinthians 5, the verse that I read at the beginning, verse 8 of that chapter, we're told that we're to keep the Passover in this way. Let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's how I accept Christ. I don't want to be double-minded in accepting him. Well, what is that? Well, to play with Christ. That's one of the worst things you can do. It's better not to be converted than to play with the things of eternity. I can remember now when I was converted in university, men and women at the same time making a profession of faith, many of them had spectacular testimonies, and they're nowhere now. They were playing with Christ, a very dangerous thing to do. Young people on camp, because of the emotional atmosphere of the camp, because you don't want to let your peers down, because you don't want to disappoint your parents, you feel you ought to believe in Christ. That's not being sincere. It's, in a sense, playing with him. People who want to get baptized in order that they can stay in this country, that's playing with Christianity. God is looking at the hearts. It must be real. You see, my friend, it doesn't matter really how much faith you have. You only need a grain of faith to be saved, as long as that trust is in Christ. It doesn't matter whether you're touching the hem of his garment or whether you're clinging on to him. Whatever touches Christ saves. But let us be real. One of the things I was given when I started in this church is advice from Lachlan Mackenzie, the happy man. He was a minister in Scotland, and he was truly happy. Do you know why? He was real. And he said, never claim to have experienced something that isn't real for you. Be true to nature. Be real. And then bitter herbs. It was to be eaten with bitter herbs. Have you ever had a condiment, a piece on the side with a meat dish? That's bitter. Oh, some of my beloved pickles in India, there's a bitterness to them, and that transforms the dish. Don't you like the sweet and sour sauce that comes in Chinese takeaways? That combination. Yes, he is sweet. The grace and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ flooding into the heart is so sweet. But there's a bitterness as well. Zechariah said they looked on him whom they had pierced and they mourned because it was our sin that caused him to suffer so much on that cross. And when we're converted, we renounce self-righteousness, and that's bitter to the flesh. It's so humbling. And then when we become Christians, instead of life becoming easier, it becomes much more difficult. My life has been much, much harder since I was converted. And there's a bitterness then. And when you become aware of your own frailty, when God wounds you even, and you start limping, then there is a bitterness. What I'm trying to say is this, that God mixes the sweet with the sour in order to remind us that it is through his strength and grace alone that we are saved, and through him alone we'll get through. Is there a bitter element in our Christianity, or is it too healthy? Like these MP3 players, I'm not up to date. They're no longer the in item. But music listened on an MP3 player is condensed. And it's clinical. It's not real. Much better an old vinyl with all the cracks. That sounds real. Maybe that's not a good illustration, but is our Christianity the real sorts? And then I'm hurriedly going through some last points here. This lamb was to be eaten with haste. It was said of C.S. Lewis, and I'm sure it's true of many a pastor, that they gobble their food down because they don't know when the next meeting will be or the next call will come. But the children of Israel, they were not to take time over this meal. I remember attending a wedding in the south of France, and the wedding reception took hours, and that's just the eating of the meal. There were about 6 or 7 courses. Well, we mustn't think of the eating of the Passover in that way. Oh, listen again to Exodus 12. They shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted with fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire, and thus you shall eat it. You shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. There's to be no dawdling when it comes to the gospel. It's got to be now that we believe. Today is the day of salvation. It's the devil's language tomorrow. You don't know what tomorrow may bring. Now is the time to respond. There's a gospel hymn with the chorus, I am coming, Lord, coming now to thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary. That Welsh hymn that Mr. Higham translated says, oh, hasten, happy sinner, to life in Christ forever. Oh, my friends, we don't know if we will be whisked into eternity at any moment, and then it'll be too late. Now is the time to respond to this salvation, to be saved for eternity. I'll always mention this. D.L. Moody, preaching in Chicago. D.L. Moody was a great evangelist, and he used to preach the gospel and put at the end, "Now I want you to go home and think about what I've said. And if you think it important, maybe the next day, come to faith in Jesus Christ." But then there happened that terrible fire in Chicago that killed thousands and thousands of people in one night. And after that fire, D.L. Moody no longer said that at the end of his message. He said, "Now believe, don't wait, come with haste. Let us go with Godspeed to that cross." This is what I fear again about our evangelicalism. We've become too detached. We've become too cerebral. There are so many courses where people consider Christianity. Well, of course, our intellects must be involved, and we need to think about these things. But our response is to be now. Why wait? And then the last thing, they were to eat with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Not only were they to eat it quickly, they were to eat it as if they were ready to leave that night. The staff for going on pilgrimage, the belt to tighten around the waist so that the garments could be tight instead of loose to help their walking. The sandals on their feet, obviously, they were going out. They didn't wear the sandals inside. They were going somewhere. Oh, my friends, when the Lord saves us, we're going somewhere. When you listen to some testimonies, it's as if God stopped working the moment the person came to faith. Oh, that's not right. When we're saved to a new life. And we find this world is completely different. This world is no longer the paradise we thought it was. It's the wilderness now. And we're going out of Egypt. We've been delivered from bondage. We are going through the wilderness. But that's not the end, thank God. We're simply passing through. And we're going home to our heavenly Canaan. That's where Margaret Williams is. She's home. That's where others who have left us have gone. They've been promoted to glory. And my friends, if we're in Christ tonight, we're on the gospel train, and that train is bound for glory. And all that matters is that we're inside. Are you in? Is the blood sprinkled on our hearts? However weak we may feel, however small our faith, if we're touching Christ, it is well with our souls. I long that every one of us here tonight would be in him. All the children of Israel, whose houses were sprinkled by the blood, were safe. And may all of us, households as well as individuals, be sprinkled with the blood. The Lord yearns for families to be one, to be going together to glory land for his name's sake.